The scripture we're reading today is from Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately through those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go out to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. May God bless the reading and the teaching of his word.
The Bible is made up of letters and stories, and it is God's inspired word. Much of the New Testament in the Bible was written by a man named Paul. Paul grew up in Jewish culture in first century Jerusalem. He was a Jew among Jews, unrivaled in his commitment to the customs and laws of his faith, and eventually reached the status of icon among his people. After Paul heard about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he would seek out and kill the people who followed Jesus, the Christians. Paul charged these Christians with perverting God's ways. One day as he traveled to carry out his duty, Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord, appeared to Paul, challenged him, scared him, and changed his heart and his mind. Paul became one of the Christians he was once murdering, and years later began traveling around starting churches and converting the non-Jews called Gentiles with the good news that forgiveness of sins could be found in Christ. As Paul and the other apostles would go about preaching, some false teachers would come in behind them, undermining what was taught. The false teachers would question Paul's authority and try to persuade them that the grace of God was not enough to secure their salvation, but that they must follow Jewish laws before they could become right with God. Paul and the remaining apostles caught wind of these Judaizers, and this led them to initiate a council meeting in Jerusalem. There they all came to the conclusion that the grace of God alone would lead men to salvation. A few of the stops along the way were in the Galatia region, where he would go town to town making converts. Galatia was an area that the false teachers hit the hardest. And after the council, Paul was disturbed by their being deceived so quickly and so easily. And that's why Paul would write his most curt and severe letter to these folks. We now call this letter Galatians.
My name's Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Life Connection. We're really glad that you braved the weather. Like many of you, my day had to start a little bit earlier this morning than usual, and so I am extremely hopped up on coffee, and that could go really bad, but I'm here, made it. Well, in the world in which we live, we know that there are all kinds of divisions and things that work against us to keep us apart from one another, to divide us. That division's just a common way of life. Whether it's looking at my Twitter feed yesterday to see various local sports fans going at one another about how awesome their team is or reveling in the loss of the team that they hate, whatever it might be, or it's more significant things. Like we know that our world is divided over issues of politics. We know what it looks like, and we've seen the way that culture and ethnicity can divide people from one another. We know how our preferences and our interests can become grounds for which we divide over. We know what division looks like. It's common in the world in which we live, and it was not any different in the first century world. And really, that's why the Apostle Paul is writing this portion of Galatians, is to help us understand how does unity occur? What does it look like for us to live as people under the name of Jesus in unity? I mean, we even know around us what it looks like to see churches live in superficial unity. You know, unity over things like style. And so I think I'm unified because I like the style of music, or, you know, this guy's funny and that guy's not. And you know, just superficial things. You know, issues of secondary importance. Maybe it's, you know, a common hobby horse that a certain church likes to rail against or, you know, praise. We rally around those things of secondary importance, things that should be held open-handedly. It doesn't mean that they don't matter or that they're unimportant. It's just we should hold them charitably, graciously. And yet at times we can divide ourselves from others or even have a superficial unity around secondary matters, things of lesser importance. But what Paul is going to help us understand is that true unity comes from the truth of the gospel. That the truth of the gospel is actually what provides us unity as the people of God. If we're going to understand what it looks like to live in unity centered around Jesus, to have our lives centered on Jesus, and then therefore our church to be centered on Jesus, we're going to have to understand the truth of the gospel. This is what he's been talking about all along the way to this point in Galatians. There has been a group of people who have come in, these troublemakers who are trying to upset the Galatians. They've brought a distorted message, a message that is trying to undermine Paul's credibility, trying to undermine his credentials. Paul doesn't care about his reputation. He's not like you or me where he's concerned about how people perceive him. Rather, he's concerned about his credentials because he doesn't want the message of the gospel to be undermined. He wants people to understand that the truth of the gospel is what brings life. It's what brings freedom. The truth of the gospel is what brings unity. Anything else won't be able to sustain that kind of unity. And so Paul goes to Jerusalem for this purpose. He says in verse 1 that after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. He's trying to come and to bring about great unity in the early church. That's why he heads to Jerusalem. And so if we're going to understand again what it looks like to live with Jesus at the center of our lives and with Jesus at the center of our church, then we have to understand the truth of the gospel provides true unity. Nothing else can do it. And so he goes, and we must understand that there is danger in division. I mean, that's why Paul goes to Jerusalem, because there has been this division amongst them. Now, the background is, he said, I went up because of a revelation. This revelation actually goes back to Acts chapter 11, verse 27. It says this. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Saul was renamed Paul. So Paul and Barnabas go up to bring this relief for the famine that has occurred all across the land and is particularly affecting the Christian followers there in Jerusalem. That's the background. He goes up, but as he goes up to confer with the leaders in Jerusalem. He says he wants to go to see that, ensure that he wasn't running in vain or had not run in vain. Now, don't misunderstand what he means here. He's not concerned and afraid that somehow the truth of the gospel will be undermined. Like he's going to come out of this meeting understanding that he's misunderstood the gospel somehow. I mean, that wouldn't make sense of the first chapter of this letter to the Galatians. Paul has forcefully articulated that if anyone comes to you with a different message than the one that I have, the message that I have, it didn't come from men. It came from God himself. Jesus revealed himself to me. He showed me who he was. He communicated this message of good news. And so Paul isn't concerned that the gospel that he's believed and that he's proclaimed is somehow false. No, what he's concerned about is he's concerned about the people in these churches that he started. You see, what's at stake here is division, a fracture within the early church. If the troublemakers have their way, if their distorted message comes through and becomes a viable option, then what occurs is there's a division within the early church. Jews who have followed God of Israel for a long, long time would be divided and separate from Gentiles. That is, anyone who isn't a Jew. And so there would be two churches with two different messages, both claiming Jesus at the center, but a very different picture of what it looks like and what it means to live as the family and the people of God. That's what Paul's concerned about. He's concerned that he's going to find out that they won't rule against the troublemakers. And if they won't rule against the troublemakers, if they won't squash it and that message, then there is a great danger that there could be a fracture in the early church. That's what he's concerned about. And so John Stott, he's an author who wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. He writes this: it was one thing for the Jerusalem leaders to give their approval to the conversion of Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. But could they approve of commitment to the Messiah without inclusion in Judaism? Was their vision big enough to see the gospel of Christ not as a reform movement within Judaism, but as good news for the whole world and the Church of Christ as an international family of God? You see, if the troublemakers have their way, essentially what they're saying is, yes, you need Jesus, but you need to continue on with these old ways of life. You need to continue on with the rites and the sign of the covenant. And that sign of the covenant was circumcision. We'll talk more about that in a minute. You need to continue on. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need to continue on observing the religious days and months. You need to celebrate like the people of God. That's what it's going to mean to be a good Christian. Yes, you need Jesus. Of course you need Jesus. He is the Messiah after all. But you also need these other things. You need the scorecard to help you understand if you're on track, if you're living properly. You see, we have to understand this wasn't a quaint little debate about religion. No, there's much at stake. There is much at stake. Paul says in verse 4 that actually freedom in Christ is at stake. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom, that is to steal our freedom away, that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. If you believe this Jesus plus message, this distorted message that isn't the true gospel, if you believe it, this is what's going to happen. That freedom that you're supposed to have, it's going to be ripped away from you. But he says, not only that, not only will your freedom in Christ be stolen away from you, but actually the truth of the gospel is at stake. Verse 5, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, not for a second, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved among you. You see, there's much at stake. If it's Jesus plus anything, Jesus plus the works of the law, Jesus plus certain behavioral norms, Jesus plus anything external, then you actually lose the gospel, Paul says. Much is at stake. Because if you don't have the gospel, then you don't have freedom. See, Paul is concerned for the churches that they would be free, that they would be able to experience this abundant life that Jesus came to provide. And only the message of the gospel that comes from God can provide that kind of freedom. There's much at stake. That's why Martin Luther, reflecting on the letter to the Galatians, says this: there is no middle ground between Christian righteousness and works righteousness. Works righteousness is Jesus plus, fill in the blank. There's no middle ground between those two. There's no other alternative to Christian righteousness but works righteousness. If you do not build your confidence on the work of Christ, Jesus alone, you must build your confidence on your own work, Jesus plus. Much is at stake. You see, only the truth of the gospel provides true unity. So if you believe the distorted gospel, if you embrace it, then you've lost the gospel. And if you've lost the gospel, then you've lost any opportunity you have to be unified as the people of God. There is a great danger of division. It wasn't just in the first century, it also affects us to this day. But Paul goes on to help us understand what is then the root of unity. If it's not superficialities like style of music, preference of wardrobe, meeting location, because everybody likes to meet in a basement. I kind of felt like this morning, like, you know, like the parents are out of town. Like maybe we should run up and down the hall screaming or something, you know, like the Summer of George. You need to watch Seinfeld to understand what the Summer of George is all about. But anyway, where was I? Oh, yeah, so the root of unity is not the Summer of George. But the root of unity, he says in verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was Greek. That is, he was a Gentile. He wasn't a Jew. He was Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a second, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. We have to understand that religion enslaves. I mean, that's what Paul says. The gospel message, the true message about who Jesus is, why he came, the significance of all of that, his death that was a sacrifice in our place, that's what brings freedom. And yet religion enslaves. It robs us of freedom. And here's the irony. It doesn't matter if you walk through those doors and might count yourself to be mildly religious, or you walk through those doors and you would count yourself to be irreligious. Your way of looking at the world is very similar. Whether religious or irreligious, the question is, what must I do? What must I do to find satisfaction? What must I do to find acceptance? For the religious person, they're asking that question in light of God. What must I do so that God would accept me, that he would smile upon me, that he would embrace me? Because I know he won't accept me for who I am. I have to do something to please him. What must I do? The irreligious person's doing the exact same thing, but instead of looking to the approval of God, they're looking to the approval of others, the approval of some group, building a reputation. I want to be in this crowd. I want to be accepted by these people. Then what must I do? That's at the essence of religion and of irreligion. And that way of looking at life, it affects how you view yourself and it affects how you view others. When things are going well and you're living up to your scorecard, then what happens is you feel better about yourself. But when you're not living up to the scorecard, when you're not living up to the norms of your religion, when you're not living up to the norms of the crowd that you want to be accepted by and a part of, then you don't feel as good about yourself. It affects how you view others. You use your scorecard to evaluate others' performance. They're not near as religious as I am. How could they say that? How could they drink that? How could they dress like that? How could they hang with those people? Don't they know? How could they possibly live in that way? We use our scorecard to view and judge others. This is a result of the distorted gospel. The gospel that doesn't come from Jesus. The gospel that is Jesus plus. You have to view life through the scorecard. The scorecard shackles you. It chains you. You can't live any other way. You're not free. You are chained to that scorecard. Your view of yourself, your view of others is dependent upon that scorecard. Jesus plus. Yet the Apostle Paul says that Jesus came, the message of the gospel provides great freedom. Freedom that's in Christ Jesus, he says. The true gospel brings freedom. You're unshackled from the scorecard. We all have scorecards. The religious person has scorecards. The scorecard of their religion, of their religious morality, of their religious behavior. I know it shouldn't be, but they do. They do. So does the irreligious person, though. We must understand that. Irreligion and religion look very similar in the way that they view life. Maybe your scorecard isn't about morality. It isn't about God at all. It's not about your religious performance. But you have a scorecard. Maybe it's similar to the article that I read entitled America's Angriest Store, all about Whole Foods. Google it. The subtitle of the article makes it worth the entire read. The idea is this. Even though I'm not a religious person, I come at life with a scorecard. Religion enslaves. Irreligion enslaves. You're shackled to the scorecard. But the gospel frees us, Paul says. The gospel, you see, is all about grace. The scorecard's all about what do I do? How do I work in such a way to be accepted by that group of people or by this God? How do I do it? But the gospel flips things upside down because it's all about grace. Grace is a gift. It's to say it more formally, it's unmerited favor. You didn't deserve it, but God gives it. It's a gift. The gospel's all about grace. And when you take grace and you add anything to it, you lose grace. The gospel frees us, but when you add anything to grace, when you add anything to Jesus, you lose Jesus and you lose grace. Think of it. If grace is a gift, and it is, then if you add any sort of behavioral norm or expectation to it, you've nullified the gift. The gift's not enough. But the gospel says that the gift of Jesus is enough. You need not add anything to him. That you can be perfectly accepted by God. You can become part of his family through Jesus. You need nothing else. But grace plus anything loses grace. This is why Paul goes out of his way to say that not even Titus was circumcised. I mean, think of it. He's not just going up to Jerusalem to have kind of an intellectual debate about whether or not Gentiles should have to be circumcised. He brings along a real person, a guy who isn't circumcised. I mean, that's the troublemaker's thing. Yes, you need Jesus, but you need to continue on with the old religious patterns. And that entailed circumcision. How can you show the sign of the covenant if you're not circumcised? And so Paul brings along Titus. And he goes out of his way to say, no, this is going to be a real world discussion. We're not talking hypotheticals. We're talking about real people. The leaders in Jerusalem are going to have to look a real dude in the eye. and come to terms with the implications of the gospel of grace. And that's precisely what they do. They come to terms with, they understand that God's grace has been lavished on us in Jesus, that nothing else is required. And so not even Titus has to become circumcised. You see, the gospel says that you're free from scorekeeping. You've done it your whole life. I mean, it is just natural to the human predicament. You have kept score your whole life in all kinds of different ways. And the gospel says that you're free from it. You don't have to keep score. You don't have to tally up the score each night to understand whether or not you're in good standing or you're in bad standing. But rather, your standing is not dependent upon what you do. It's dependent upon who Jesus is and what he's done. That you can be free from scorekeeping. The religious can be free from their rules, their morality. Every generation sets up a new and different scorecard. Whether it's what you drink, whether or not you go to the movie house. Every generation sets up a new scorecard. Do you participate in social justice? Do you care about the poor? Every generation has a new scorecard. The irreligious have a scorecard. I didn't grow up in the church world, but I had a scorecard. I was working my tail off to build a reputation. And I protected and guarded that reputation. My life was a mess, more often than not. But I worked my tail off that nobody would see it. Because I wanted a certain reputation. We all have a scorecard. We have this, it's almost nearly impossible for us to think that we could be accepted as we are. How do I view life if I don't have a scorecard? How do I know if I match up? How do I know if I'm contributing all that I should be contributing? It's almost impossible for us to view life without the scorecard, but the gospel message says that we're free from it. You don't have to keep score any longer. You can enter God's family by faith in Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about his work, not yours. And for some of us who are religious, that is a scary proposition. No, Jason. It matters how we live. It matters if I do the right things. It scares us to think that God would lavish grace on us. Everything in us tells us, yes, we need Jesus. I know I'm not all that, and I need Jesus. But we're just like the Galatians. We come to faith in Jesus, and then we think it's all up to us. It's all up to what I contribute, what I do, my religious moral paradigm. It's up to me. I have to work hard at doing the right thing, refraining from the wrong thing. And so what we do, each and every generation does it. We build new fences. We start new scorecards. And I'm convinced we do that because we don't believe God will accept us as we are. That's why we have to have the scorecard. Think of it. You have the scorecard so that you can know whether or not you match up. That's why we have them. That's why every generation has a new and a different scorecard. But the thing that stays the same is there is a scorecard. That's why we build fences. We don't believe that God would accept us as we are. If we did, we wouldn't have a scorecard. We would know it's all about grace. It's not about what I bring to the table. But we don't believe God would accept us as we are. But the gospel says that you can be free of it. And you can be free of it because of Jesus. We don't believe that God would accept us as we are. But we don't trust God to work by his spirit in the lives of other people. That's why we have scorecards. That's why we build fences. I don't actually believe that the Holy Spirit can do his work. And so I need to have a scorecard so that I can show you how to live. I need to build fences so that I can show you where to walk, where to live. Because I don't actually believe that the Spirit of God can do it. If I did, I wouldn't have a scorecard. If I did, I wouldn't judge your life based on my scorecard. But the message of the gospel says that we're free. We're free to be a part of God's family, not because of our scorecard, but because of Jesus. And so the good news for us is that you can throw that scorecard away. You don't need it anymore. It doesn't account for anything. It doesn't add up to your credit so that somehow God will accept you. You can throw it away because you have been accepted. You can be accepted when you place your faith and your trust in Jesus. You give your life to Jesus. You don't bring anything to the table. The only thing that you bring to the table is an acknowledgement and an admittance that you bring nothing to the table. That's all you bring to the table. That's good news. It's not about your scorecard, how you measure up. It's all because of grace. That's what the true message of the gospel teaches us. It's that truth of the gospel that provides true unity. That's what we're to unify around. That's what's to shape us, to inform us how we're to live. You see, churches within a local church or one church against another, they divide because they have different scorecards. Churches and people tend to rally around scorecards. I like what's on that scorecard, so that's the church I'm going to be a part of. Instead, we're not to have a scorecard. We're to center our lives on Jesus. The free gospel message of grace, it's all because of grace. And you can give you can turn from all of those things that you've trusted in, all those things that you've been keeping score about. You can turn from all that and you can embrace Jesus. You can have new life. You can have a freedom in this life. Freedom to enjoy life. I mean, think of it. There's no enjoyment living by the scorecard. It's a roller coaster, isn't it? Yeah, sure, some days it feels enjoyable because I feel like I'm doing okay. But then it's just a matter of time before the roller coaster, you know, plummets. There's no joy in that. That's not the abundant life that Jesus promised to bring. Trade in your scorecard and I'll give you a different one. No, he says, turn from all that and embrace him. He came to give abundant life, to provide freedom. And that freedom comes by virtue of his grace being lavished on us in Jesus. And then look at the way that he ends this passage as he gives us the fruit of unity. So the root of unity is the gospel message of Jesus. The truth of the gospel provides true unity. That's the root of unity. But then he goes on to help us understand the fruit of this unity. What's the outcome? The implications. Verse 6. And from those who seemed influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who had worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. The first fruit of unity is the acceptance of others. When you're living with the scorecard, it is really hard to live with an acceptance of people who are different than you. People who don't have the same scorecard that you have. People who don't look like you, who don't smell like you, who don't believe like you. People of a different ethnic makeup or a different culture. It's extremely difficult to accept anyone who doesn't look like you when you're living with the scorecard. But there is no scorecard. I mean, again, that's the point of bringing up the fact that Titus was with them. He wasn't forced to be circumcised. There is no scorecard, religious or irreligious. He didn't have to succumb to the peer pressure to head off to that circumcision party. It was a different kind of party, but there is no scorecard. No, we accept others not on the basis of a scorecard, but because they are in Christ. Because they're part of the family. I mean, think of it. You didn't have any choice in your family. It's like you didn't even choose your in-laws. You might have chose your spouse, but you don't even get to choose your in-laws. You got to be careful on that one. You had no choice in the family that you were brought up in. Well, now you've entered into a greater family. If you know Jesus, then you've entered into the very family of God. And you accept others by virtue of the fact that they're found in Jesus, that they're part of the family, they're brothers and sisters. The acceptance of others is because of Jesus. That's what we see here. Paul and Barnabas were accepted. They were received because of the gospel message. Peter and the boys in Jerusalem didn't have a different gospel than Paul. And so because of that, they rallied together. They accepted Paul and Barnabas. They accepted Titus. They welcomed him into the family. They accepted the difference of their callings. So you have this ability to accept others who are different than you, but you also have this ability because of the gospel to be able to accept people who do things differently than you do, who have different callings. Peter was called to a certain kind of people, to the Jews, the religious. Maybe the very similar to the older brother in the story that Jesus tells about the prodigal son. There was an older brother in that story who stayed very close to the father. He was on the property, but he was very distant from the father. That's the message of the gospel that Peter takes to the Jews. You're like that older brother. You're physically close, but you're very far away, but God has made a way in Jesus. And then Paul and Barnabas and Titus, they take the message of the gospel to the non-Jew, to the Gentile. Maybe like the younger brother of the story. You were very far off. You didn't know the law of God. And yet what you must understand is God has made a way that you could be a part of his family in Jesus. They have one message, but their ministry looked very different. And yet they didn't snub their nose at one another. They embraced those differences. See, unity doesn't mean uniformity. That is so often what the problem is for us in our world. Churches get at odds with one another, not because they differ on the essence of the gospel, but because they think the way they do things is inappropriate. We get consumed with secondary matters, with issues of style. We've said since the very beginning that our city, the city of Independence, needs all kinds of different churches to reach all kinds of different people. I mean, there's no way possible that one church, our church, any other church that loves Jesus, that believes the true gospel, will be able to reach 85 to 95,000 people who don't know Christ this very morning. We need all kinds of different churches to reach all kinds of different people. And when we've embraced the true gospel from Jesus, we'll be able to embrace our differences. Not turning our nose up at them, but seeing them for what they are. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're rallying around the one true gospel. We want to see men and women come to faith in Jesus, have their lives revolutionized by the gospel to find freedom in Christ. That's what we want. And we need all kinds of churches all over the city living out the implications of that message. And so they accepted the differences in their callings. And then finally, we see that when you are centering your life on the truth of the gospel, it provides unity, and that unity allows you to extend grace to others. Look again at how he closes in verse 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. This reminds us that God's grace that has been given to you is not meant to end there, but rather he wants to give his grace through you. He wants to use your life to be a blessing to others. That it isn't just about you and Jesus. That you're not the end of the story. But God has invited us as his family to be a part of his great cosmic mission. To get in the game. To help people discover the grace of Jesus. That they can tear up that scorecard and throw it away. That they can find hope and salvation in Christ. But it also points to the very issues that are really part of the fabric of our own city. The great division that we see in our city may not be cultural, it may not be ethnicity, but it certainly is socioeconomic. That there's a great divergence socioeconomically that ranges across our city. And what Paul is reminding us is that the gospel of grace changes us in such a way that we can accept people who are different from us. And that even extends to socioeconomics. Not just like, you know, I'm an MU fan and I tolerate KU fans. You know, not just that, but like more significant. You know, that we could embrace people who don't look like us. And here's the rub. That goes for both the poor and the rich. The gospel will change you if you have been given privilege. If you've been given much. Then the gospel will change you in such a way that you no longer look down on people who have less than you as if you're superior to them. It will change you in that way. You'll remember that you have nothing before God. That it is simply because of his grace that he's accepted you. And so you'll be able to accept others who are different from you. But here's the thing. If you come into this room and you don't have much, then the gospel will affect you as well. The gospel will affect the rich. It'll affect the poor. That envy that you have, as you look on others and you wonder why you don't have what they have, and you start to snub your nose at them in superiority, thinking that they're wasting their money frivolously. Oh, they've had it so easy. If I only had the advantages that they had, then things would be different for me as well. The gospel affects both of those self-righteous bigots. The rich and the poor. And that's good news. Because we see that even in the city in which we live, the gospel is good news for us. It will tear down those barriers that our world wants to set up to divide people from one another, but in Jesus it can look different. You see, the Lord's Supper that we take part in every week is a reminder that the basis for our unity is the gospel message of Jesus. It's Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection. That's why we can come into the family of God, because his body was broken. He did not keep from giving himself to us and for us. His body was broken and his blood was shed. And because that happened, we can find life in Jesus. Because that happened, we can be freed of our pursuit of living life through the scorecard. The ups and downs, the roller coaster, the treadmill that's heading nowhere. We can be free from it. That's what Jesus came to do for us. And it's that message that unifies us together. It's that message that we need to be reminded of even in this very moment. And so if you've given your life to Christ, and I want to invite you to come and to worship him, you can take a piece of that bread. You can remember his body was broken. That's a representation reminding me every time I come and take part in it that his body was broken and it had to be broken. And then his blood was shed. His blood was shed to be a sacrifice for us, that we could have a relationship with him. Father, we thank you for Jesus' broken body and shed blood. Jesus, that you did not keep yourself from us, but you gave up everything for us. And we know in this moment as we reflect on our life, that we did nothing to deserve that. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. It was given to us as a gift. It was your grace extended to us. As we worship you in this moment, we ask that you would remind us of your great grace. And Lord, as we are reminded of your grace, would it transform us? Would it change us? God, would it change our cold, hard hearts? We've lived life by the scorecard. We've lived on that roller coaster. We've lived in judgment over others. And we need to be changed. We need to be renewed. And we know that that can only happen by virtue of Jesus. And so we pray that in this moment, as we reflect on him, that you would begin your work changing us from the inside out. We pray this in his name. Amen.